We're very glad to have the opportunity to be together now and to study the Word of God together. And this morning we want to consider the Lord that has authority over us and our need to submit to Him and to His authority. And so we want to study about submitting to the Lord. In the book of Acts in chapter 10, as we look at how not to, or what not submitting to the Lord looks like, because we may have the idea or think that we're submitting to the Lord when in fact we're not. So we need to know what it means to submit to the Lord and to His authority. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read about a man named Cornelius, who obviously was a very good man from the description we have in these opening two verses of Acts 10, where it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." So here's a man that by God's own testimony was devout, feared God, gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Would we describe Cornelius as being a man who was leading a good and moral life? He was leading a good and moral life, as it would be described by just about anybody. Now, how many people think that if you live a good and moral life, that will get you to heaven? Well, that's just about what everybody believes, isn't it? As long as you live a good moral life on this earth, then we'll all go to heaven if we do that. Well, is that the case? Now, here's that description of Cornelius there. Acts chapter 10 is very lengthy, but it is principally about the conversion of the house of Cornelius and his family, who were the first Gentile converts to Christ, which already raises the question, why is there anything, if all you have to do is live a good and moral life, then Acts 10 would be two verses long, wouldn't it? There would be no reason to be for all of that comes after it to tell about how his family, he and his family were converted, if all you needed to do to go to heaven was to live and be a decent person. He was already that, but he was not saved. In Acts chapter 11, as the Apostle Peter is giving report to the Jews about the conversion of these first Gentiles, Acts 11 verses 13 and 14, He mentions how Cornelius, he says, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." And that's what happened in the rest of Acts 10. That's what Peter did. He went to his house and told him the words of God, the gospel of Christ, that when he and his household obeyed it, they were saved. But if being a decent person and praying to God always, being devout and giving your alms, helping the poor and doing all those things, if that's all it takes to go to heaven, why would the Lord tell him to call for Peter to come and tell him words so that he could be saved? He wasn't saved by being a decent person. He wasn't saved merely by being devout and helping people out and giving to the poor and praying. That alone did not save him. Now, was that something he needed to do and continue and grow in? Of course. Doing those things were good things. That's why God was responding to that and provided him the opportunity for salvation. But the point we need to clearly see is that alone is not enough for someone to be saved. Cornelius, at that very point where he was describing him in Acts chapter 10, 1 and 2, he was still lost. His soul was still lost at that point. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, or if you prefer, you could even go to Proverbs 16 and verse 25. because in both of those places we find the exact same words, which also should tell us something. When God is repeating himself word for word, there has to be a reason for that, a good reason for that. It's something, obviously, that is very important for us to know. But he says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So for the way we feel or think about things, and how many people have the idea, well, if you do what you think or feel is right in your heart, and you're sincere in that, then you'll go to heaven. That kind of goes right along with that, be a decent person and you'll go to heaven. But what is the basis for what is decent, for what is good and moral? Is it just by what seems right to us, what we think is right, what we feel is right? Are our feelings, our opinions, and today, I mean, people's feelings have been elevated to the standard above and beyond anything God has ever said by most people. The worst thing that could ever happen is something could tell you something that hurts your feelings, like you need to do something better than what you're doing or different than what you're doing. People get their feelings hurt about all kinds of things. And I know a lot of people would like to make that a crime. You hurt my feelings. You should go to jail. But is this what determines what is right and wrong for any of us? What our feelings tell us, or what the way we like it to be, the way we feel it should be, what our opinions or thoughts are on that. No, what does the Lord say there? And what does he say twice, both in Proverbs 14:12 and then again in 16, verse 25? There's a way that seems right unto a man. So if something seems right to you, does that mean it is right? What does he say is the end of that road? That road leads to spiritual death. So following along what seems right or what we think is right or feel is right doesn't make it right. There's another man that we can read about as a specific example of this in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5 there, 2 Kings chapter 5. This is a Syrian man named Naaman. And on this occasion, of course, we read in 2 Kings 5 about Naaman, who was the captain of the Syrian king's army. So he was the head of the army, the chief general, as we would call him today. But he had leprosy, and so he wanted to be healed of his leprosy. They didn't understand which kind of bacteria actually caused that back then. They didn't have the antibiotics to cure leprosy, which we have today. So when you had leprosy, what cure was there for it in that time? There was none. It can be a very debilitating disease. I mean, it can cause you to lose the digits on your fingers and any place where it is having the effect on the body. It's a devastating disease. That's why that in the Old Testament, when those who had it in Israel, they were told they had to be separated from the rest of the people. Elisha the prophet was given by God the means by which God would heal Naaman of his leprosy. Naaman came to the prophet Elisha to be cured of his leprosy. And so Elisha told him what to do. Of course, it wasn't what Elisha made up. It wasn't what seemed right to Elisha. It's what God told Elisha. What God told Naaman through Elisha was the way to be cured of his leprosy. 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 9, it says, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him." See, Elisha didn't even come out of his house to see him. Now, if you were the head guy of all the army of the king of Syria, and you show up at somebody's house in Israel, would you be expecting that person to come out with much fanfare to greet you? Very likely, he was expecting the red carpet rolled out. Well, Elisha sends a messenger out to him. He doesn't even personally come out to speak with him about this, but does he need to? He is sending God's word to him through this messenger. Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times and thy flesh shall come again to thee and thou shalt be clean. He didn't have to hear that directly from Elisha's own mouth. He is receiving the instructions from God through Elisha by this messenger, and he's told what to do. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and your leprosy's gone. Now, is that a really complicated instruction there? No, but, and we could only imagine if we had leprosy in that time, and we were told something like that, especially something that simple, would we say, great, and head straight for the Jordan River to go do what we were told to do? Shouldn't the response be one of joy? I can be cured of this, and this is all I have to do. Well, he's told, but his response is not one of joy, and he doesn't receive this news or this instruction with gladness at all. It says in verse 11, but Naaman was wroth. He was mad about it. He was angry when he heard that instruction from Elisha, when he was told to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. It says, Naaman was wroth, and he went away, and he said, behold, now here's the key, I thought. See, Naaman had in his mind, by his own thoughts or feelings, the way it should go. Here's, in his mind, this was the way this whole thing should go to where he could be cured of his leprosy. He says, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me. So he thought the prophet's going to come out and it's going to be a big show. He says, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. See, he'd built up in his mind the way it was going to happen. And it was going to be some dramatic performance and the prophet was going to cure him right there of his leprosy. Well, he's mad about it, but he's an angry leper. He does not have his leprosy cured. So until he overcomes what his thoughts were and stops being mad and obeys what God said, he's still a leper. It's another example. If we think it should be this way, does that mean that's the way it is? And how many people think, well, they think this is the way to go to heaven. This is the way to be right in God's sight. Well, that's how most people live in their lives. They're living their lives according to the way they think it should be or the way they feel it should be. But how many people are doing what God says that we must do? And in that sense, spiritually, there are a lot of people going around that are like Naaman with their leprosy. There is a cure for it. But it was only by obeying the commandments of God. And Naaman, on this case, he went on to say in verse 12, he's even thinking, there are a lot better waters in Syria than this nasty Jordan River. So he starts naming some of them, Abana and Farfar, those rivers of Damascus. He says, are they not better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? What's the answer? No. So he turned away and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him, saying, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto a little child, and he was clean. So he was cured, but only when he did what God said, the way God said it. That's the only way. He was not submitting to God when he was going according to his own thoughts and feelings. Nobody else is either. Submitting to God means we don't do it according to the way we think. We have to do it according to what God says. The family religion, that's another way in which people will convince themselves that they're submitting to God. I'm doing what my family did. And if that was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. I've had a very close family member of my own, grandparent that said that. I was born this, that was good enough for my family, that's how I'm going to die this way, and they did. A lot of people do that. This was good enough for my family, this is good enough for me. Well, does that make it right? Are we going to do what our family did? Are we going to do what the Lord said? Now, if God's blessed us with people in our family, as many of us have, that are following exactly what God says, not what their feelings or thoughts are, or what somebody else has told them to do, but what God says, well, that's a great blessing. We still have to do it according to what God says, though. We don't do it because somebody else has done it or because we're following someone else. But doing something, following religious practices because that's what our family has done or somebody else has done, that's not wise. If that religion is false, then we're going to be following a false way. Where's the wisdom in that? In the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 16, if we can turn over there, we read here about a man who in this life was rich, but he was not, his soul was not prepared for eternity, and he turned into a beggar. There's another one we read about whose name was Lazarus, who in this life was a beggar. But then he was given comfort in Abraham's bosom when he died because he was a righteous man and served the Lord, and he was prepared for his eternity. But in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 22, it says, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell," and that's literally Hades, the unseen world, "he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, here he was concerned about his five brothers that were left on earth. Now, were his five brothers living their life really any differently than he had lived his? Evidently not. And he knew where the way he lived his life, where it had gotten him. He had not submitted himself to God in this life. He had not kept God's commandments. He knew his brothers weren't either, which meant his brothers on the path they were on, which was his path, were going to end up exactly where he was. Now, his desire at that moment, and we could almost imagine those five brothers, if somebody had come along at that point and showed them what Moses and the prophets said, which they weren't following, might they have said, well, our brother who's passed on, this was good enough for him, and our parents or whoever else is good enough for us. Well, what about the ones, what about their family who had gone on? If they could have come back and Lazarus, and he wanted to send Lazarus back to them, they obviously or evidently knew him too, but he wanted him to go back from the dead to say, hey, you better shape up or you're going to end up in this bad place where your brother is. But that was forbidden. They had the instructions from God. They didn't need that in order to be convinced that that was God's word. God had already confirmed his word by many miracles, including the raising of the dead. But the fact is, if the one could have spoken to them who was their family member, would he have said, yeah, keep following the family religion? Or would he said, no, this is not the right way. This is not God's way. And you'll lose your soul like I lost mine if you follow that. Well, that was the perspective from the one who had gone on. He wanted the ones who were alive here not to follow those same ways, but to change them and follow God so that their souls could be saved. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 18, even if the religion is true that we were raised to follow, does that mean, if we're following it because we're following somebody else, are we going to get credited for what somebody else has done. Well, not so, according to what we read right here in God's Word in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, and verse 5, he says, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath exercised true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just and shall surely live, saith the Lord God." Well, that man he's describing has submitted to him, kept the Lord's commandments, as he says. He has walked in God's statutes and kept his judgments. He is righteous and will surely live, saith the Lord. That's someone who truly is submitting to the Lord, not by following his thoughts or feelings or what anybody else had done or said he should do, or doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. No, this is somebody who followed the Lord's commandments, submitted to the Lord by obeying his commandments. He says in verse 10, "If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth any like to any of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountain and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth usury upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." Are we going to be credited with somebody else's righteousness? We're not. If we're going to be saved, we have to choose to submit to the Lord. We're not going to be credited for somebody else's submission to the Lord. We have to choose to do that. That's the only way that we can be saved. Verse 20 here says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." As we read many times in the New Testament, we're all going to be judged according to our works and how we've lived our life on this earth. We're going to answer for what we've done, not for what somebody else has or hasn't done. We're going to answer to God for our own choices in this life. And we're going to bear the judgment according to how we have chosen to live. If we're going to be saved, we must submit to the Lord. And we have to do that by keeping his commandments, not by following our own thoughts and ways. Another way that is very much not blissful is to be ignorant of what God has said, to not be following God because we don't know what he said. And if we don't know what he said, we're not going to be following him. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, as Paul was preaching in Athens on this occasion, here we have this statement about God. It says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Is God going to bring us into heaven for eternity, forgiving us our ignorance, if we have not sought to learn his ways and follow them, if we've not submitted to him and our excuse is, "Well, I just didn't know"? That's not going to be an excuse that will save us. He's now commanded all men everywhere to repent. What do we need to repent from? Do we know what that is? What do we need to change our mind to do? Do we know what that is? We're not going to know what repentance is and know what to change our mind about unless we are educated by God, by his word. And being ignorant of it is going to cause us to be lost. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Well, if we're going to be saved, we better not be walking like the world. And how do they walk? He says, "In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Where does ignorance get you? To be alienated, that means to be estranged from the life of God. We're not going to be saved by being ignorant. And anybody that thinks that's going to help to not know, well, I better not know so I don't get condemned for what I haven't done. Well, if we don't know what we need to do, we're not going to submit to God. And then we're going to be lost, as he says there. So he tells us not to walk like those of this world, like the nations who walk in their ignorance and are therefore alienated from the life of God. We have to submit ourselves to the Lord. This is something that young people need to be aware of, and the Lord gives that message in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 1, I think, is a passage we probably, and most young people have heard. But if we go back a little bit before that even, to the end of chapter 9, he describes the way young people tend to live their lives in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." And notice he doesn't put a period there, because if that's all he said, then most young people would say, "All right, I like this. I want to hear more of that." But no, that he's not endorsing that choice of life, but he is showing that what is the tendency of the young, rejoicing in their youth and going after whatever is the ways of their own heart and in the sight of their eyes. But he says, "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." So if that's what you do, and that's when it starts when we're young, and it just continues on from there. So if we're going to do that, if we're going to, when we're young, rejoice in being young and strong and just live our lives for whatever pleasures that are available in this life, going after the sight of our own eyes, and well, that'll continue on as we grow older. And if we just keep on persisting in that, what's going to happen? We're going to be judged for that. And we need to know that we're going to be facing the Lord in the judgment. So what does he say in verse 10? What is he actually endorsing here to do? "Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Rather than following all of those vain and things and the pleasures of this life and in youth, he says, put that away and remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So the submission to God, it needs to start in youth. And it starts with an awareness that we can't follow the sight of our own eyes. We've got to remember our Creator and learn His commandments. The last two verses of this book are near the end, verses 12 and 13. Or 13 and 14, the last two verses, say, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." That's the bottom line. We're all going to face him in the judgment and give account for how we've lived our lives on this earth. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? What should we do? What is the whole of our existence to be? To fear God and keep his commandments. That needs to start in youth. And it needs to continue till our last breath. We need to submit to God by following his will, knowing his commandments, and doing them. He has to be our only master, the only one that we serve, and we have to fully serve him and do all that he has commanded us to do. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 25, it says, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and his and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." A lot of what we've already looked at this morning, we can see coming up there again. We can't be our own master. We can't let somebody else be either. Nobody in our family. We have to choose that Christ is going to be our master, that we're going to serve him, and that we're going to reject anybody else from being our master, including our own selves. Verse 27, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The cross is an instrument of death. We have to die. That is, we have to give up our life and how we were going to live it on our own, doing our own ways, and make that decision. We're going to follow the Lord and do whatever he tells us to do. And that's, we cannot have any other kind of life than that. Verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Three times we've just read there in this passage where the Lord says, if we don't do these things, we cannot be his disciple. And all of that involves choosing to submit to him. He is our only master. Nobody else can be. We've got to give up our own life, and there's the real repentance. When our old man dies, doing things our own way, and we have to forsake everything to follow him. Well, that's what submitting to the Lord involves and requires. Otherwise, we cannot be his disciple. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we have this commandment from God. And we can see how comprehensive this is as far as how we're going to live our lives on this earth. The beginning of the chapter uses a very similar language to what we saw there in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27 about taking up our cross. He starts in Colossians 3 verse 1 saying, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Well, this is what it requires to submit to him. We have to have our own life to end. And the only life that we have, the only existence we have, is Christ in us. And our life is hid with Christ in God, he says in verse 3. So verse 5 then, he says, "Mortify therefore," well, and that means kill, put to death, any of these things that are not submitting to God and his will. In verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness," which is idolatry, "for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them." These are the things that we do repent from. These are the things we have to put away and mortify, put to death, he says. Verse 8, "But now you also must put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is received in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, for to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Verse 17 summarizes that saying, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Everything in word or deed, everything we think, say, and do in this life needs to be in submission to the authority of Christ. And that's submitting to the Lord, not doing according to our own thoughts or imaginations, our own feelings, or being ignorant about it. Or just following along with what we decide or think is good and decent. But doing what God has said and submitting to that in everything, that is submitting to the Lord's authority. That's the only way we can be saved. And then we can be like Cornelius and his family, who heard the gospel and heard the commands of God, including to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the same commandment that the ones on the day of Pentecost were given in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and the same commandment which is before you this morning if you're not yet a Christian. And we're encouraging you to obey his gospel this morning, and as you do so, then as you repent and confess your faith in Christ before men and are baptized in his name It is for the remission of your sins, and then you have your name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life if you will live your life in submission to God and follow His ways. If you are a member of the Lord's body and are here this morning and need to repent or need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray from Him, you have the opportunity to come back to Him now. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation now, please come forward while we stand together and sing.